In 1933, 20,000 Germans from the German Evangelical Church gathered in Berlin's sports stadium. They were led in joyful sung worship, perhaps not too dissimilar from what we've been doing just now, before Bishop Joachim Hossenfelder got up to preach. And throughout his 45-minute sermon, he announced that in his diocese, they're going to be implementing a number of changes. From now on, any Jewish Christians would be immediately banned from office. The Bible would be re-examined, removing any Jewish elements from it. That's pretty much most of it. Jesus himself would be rebranded, not as a suffering servant, but as a proud Aryan hero. Now, throughout his speech, he is interrupted over and over again by rapturous applause. Now, when you hear that, you should kind of ask yourself, how on earth did that happen? A Bible-believing, evangelical, in inverted commas, church, how did that happen? And history teaches us that the culture had contaminated the heart of the church. The poison had dripped in so slowly, so gradually, that few thought it possible to think of seeing a Nazi flag flying from a church building or even placed over the communion table. Now, I think when you look at dramatics of examples like that, it's tempting for us to think, well, we can possibly make the same sort of mistakes. We can possibly make those sorts of errors. Surely our hearts are immune to such cultural compromise. But are we? Are we? In the same way that a goldfish in a goldfish bowl, it doesn't see the water that it's swimming in. Well, so often we find it incredibly hard for us to detect our cultural blind spots. I asked a group of ministers this week in an online forum what they think churches like us, what are the big dangers for us? What are the cultural lies that we sort of buy into? And it was about a thread of about 30 suggestions. I'm not going to share them all with you now. Here's a selection. Western individualism. It causes us to withhold our love and our time from each other. How about greedy consumerism? It causes us to withhold our money from each other, from those who need it. How about shy confessionalism? It causes us to withhold the gospel from those who really need it. How about slick professionalism? It causes us to withhold our weaknesses, our reality from each other. Instead, we put on this brilliant image of how strong and flashy we are. So our culture drips in lots of different ways, doesn't it? And we could spend the rest of our time today trying to work out what those sort of cultural contaminants might be for us here. But even if we manage to successfully identify the real issues for us, here's the problem. Often we're reluctant to do anything about it. Repentance is costly. It's painful. It's often embarrassing. Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Anglican Prayer Book, he wrote this many years ago. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. But it all begins with the heart. Our passage today is, as I mentioned, Paul's closing argument in this section of 2 Corinthians. And if you've been here over previous weeks, we've seen how false teachers call themselves the super apostles, how they have entered the Corinthian church. And they've begun culturally contaminating what that church believes, right to their very heart. We've seen how they're preaching a sort of an old covenant style legalism. They're doing that to try and keep the Jews in the Jewish community happy. But also to keep the Greek community happy, it seems as if they're allowing sexual sin to go on unchallenged in the church. They're allowing the Jewish culture and allowing the Greek culture to change their message. And the church, if you like, has opened wide their heart to this false teaching. And they've closed their hearts to Paul and his genuine gospel. So we've seen over previous weeks how the apostles had the very difficult job of trying to win the Corinthians' hearts back to the real gospel, back to Jesus, back to his gospel of grace, back to the life of sexual purity that Jesus wants for us. And he has to challenge this wayward church in a way that they know is absolutely 100% for them. He loves them. You pick up just in chapter 6, verse 11. Would you look down with me? I want you to see this for yourselves. Notice the tone Paul takes in his challenge. 6:11. "We have spoken to you freely, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my own children. Open wide your hearts also." And now look to the very end of that section, chapter 7 and verse 2. Look down. Chapter 7, verse 2. Look how he ends. Are you there? Verse 2. Paul writes, "Make room in your hearts for us." So he tops and tails this section by talking about the heart. So here's the question for us as we jump into this material. Given my unseen cultural compromises, given my heart contamination, what will it take for me to change my affections? What will it take to make me want to change my affections? So in this passage, you'll see on your handout, we've got two, if you like, hallmarks of genuine affectionate ministry, and it's probably not what you'd guess. So this is what affectionate ministry looks like. First of all, it helps people see the conflict between Christ and contamination. So to begin with, in verse 14, Paul takes an image from the agricultural world. Look at there, verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Let me explain the image. In the Old Testament time, Old Testament believers, they were forbidden from harnessing two different animals together at the plow. Now, part of that is just common sense, isn't it? So if you've got a whacking great ox and you yoke it together with a small donkey, well, what do you think is going to happen? Your plow's going to go round in circles. It's going to be a disaster. It's not going to work, is it? But the main reason it was forbidden is because, if you like, it was a visual aid for holiness. Israel as a nation, Israel themselves were forbidden from being yoked politically or in marriage to unbelieving nations around them. And when they did, it was disastrous. So in the first place, Paul is taking that image, and he probably has in mind the super apostles who were wooing the Corinthians. But in our context, this principle, I think it applies just as easily to anyone we might bind ourselves to, yoke ourselves to, anyone who might cause us to drift off into a different gospel or drift into a different way of living. And already you're probably thinking of examples in your head, but I'm going to encourage you to park those for a moment and let's just continue with Paul's logic here. Why is it such a bad idea to yoke ourselves to unbelievers? Well, look again at verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Why? "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" So Paul's language now, it moves away from the agricultural world and now into the business district. This is all sort of business terminology. Now imagine Jesus and Satan went into partnership together. And imagine they set up a shop which on one side of the aisle, Jesus is selling righteousness and light, but on the other side of the aisle, Satan's flogging wickedness and evil. Can you imagine that? No, that's the point here. It's absurd that those are mutually incompatible people selling mutually incompatible products. What can they possibly have together? That's the idea here. Now, if you've been with us over previous weeks, we've seen how followers of Jesus, we enjoy a different status before God. And using the language here, because Christ was made sin on our behalf, we've heard how we are the righteousness of God. Because God spoke into the darkness, his light has shone into our hearts. Because we are in Christ, we heard last week how we are a precious new creation. That's the good news. But there is a flip side to that coin. If we've been declared righteous, then unbelievers are still in their wickedness. If we have been brought into the light, then unbelievers are still in the dark. If we are a precious new creation in Christ, then unbelievers are still in the grip of Belial, which is another name for Satan. It means the opposite of precious, it means worthlessness. They're in the grip of worthlessness. So it kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? If all that is true, it's not comfortable to hear, but if all that is true, Christians need to be very careful about who we yoke ourselves to. And in the first place, I think we need to apply this principle on a church-wide level. So when the German evangelical church got contaminated by Nazism, well, a small number left to start the Confessing Church, led by a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might have heard of. It was small, it was fragile, most of them got sent to the concentration camps, but it had integrity. And you might know that one of the reasons we've chosen to join the Free Church of England, as opposed to the Church of England, is because in our area at least, in our diocese at least, the established church is theologically compromised. And all the issues Mark was praying about earlier and more, from the leadership all the way down, it is compromised through and through. And so joining them, sure, it would have given us some big missional benefits. But at what cost to our integrity? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So it's obvious how it applies on a church-wide level, but also applies on an individual level. And this is where it might get really personal for us and painful. I'm going to level with you. Over the past 13 or so years I've been in pastoral ministry, the single biggest cause I've seen of Christians falling away, or at least spiritually handicapping themselves, the single biggest cause by a large margin has been when Christians date and then marry unbelievers. Now, given the clarity of the verses we've just looked at, let's just stop and think, why is it that this is such a huge temptation for many of us? And again, we need to go back and examine our culture. You see, our culture lies to us. Here's what our culture says. It tells us that if you aren't in a relationship, you have little or no value. Our culture tells you that if you aren't expressing your sexuality somehow, then something must be wrong with you. Our culture tells us that romance is really the only legitimate way to experience intimacy. And if you don't have that, well, you're destined to be alone and lonely forever. We hear these lies every time we flick on the TV. We hear them every time we glance at Facebook. This is the water we swim in. And it is contaminating the church. I've seen countless Christian men and women believe the lies of our culture and end up panic dating pretty much anyone who shows an interest in them. No matter how spiritually immature they might be, no matter how spiritually dead they are. I've seen Christians cling to the flimsiest pieces of evidence that actually this is fine, this is okay, because they have a Christian background, maybe, or they express an interest in coming to church someday. And to be fair, I want to be fair, often these Christians, they set out with the best of intentions, hoping to witness to them. Now, whilst the Bible does forbid Christians from marrying Christians, it says nothing about not dating non-Christians. Dating is a modern made-up invention. But I've noticed that 95% of the time, when you start on a note of compromise, dating a non-believer, it usually, 95% of the time, leads to further compromise in this area. I'm never surprised when I'm told that, oh, well, now we're living together, or now we're sleeping together. It's part and parcel. Eventually, what happens is this. Eventually, the Christian's conscience comes into conflict with the Holy Spirit through what he says in his word, at which point they either break off that relationship, which is incredibly painful, incredibly costly, and confusing to this poor unbelieving guy or girl, or more likely, and 95% of the time this is what happens, more likely, because they're in love, they just begin to suppress their conscience, perhaps even changing their beliefs in order to justify their decision. Then what happens is they stay away from church, avoiding any situations where sin might be challenged. And those who are bold enough to lovingly, gently correct them from Scripture are always dismissed as being judgmental and pharisaical. They then move to a bigger church where they can hide amongst the crowds because no one knows them, they're anonymous there, no one's going to correct them. Or they go to a liberal church which affirms them in their sin. I can paint in that sort of detail because I've seen that happen again and again and again and again in all of the churches I've ever worked in. It happens. You are not the exception. But trace it all back, and where does it begin? It begins with the Christian's heart being contaminated by a false gospel, a gospel being told to us by our culture. We eat it up and we believe it. And so the unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend, they become our functional savior, someone who rescues us from the sin of singleness, someone who justifies us in the eyes of others, in the eyes of our culture. The biggest tragedy, I think, is that this false gospel, it rarely delivers on its promise. I don't know if this is the case here at CCB, I haven't been here long enough, but pretty much every other church I've served in, pretty much the most miserable people are those who have married unbelievers. Why is that? We'll look down at verse 15. Verse 15b. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Now the word here for have in common, it means portion or inheritance. So in the Old Testament, each Israelite family were given a portion of the promised land. And this sort of patch of ground, if you like, was theirs. It was their inheritance forever. Well, the question here is what future inheritance will believers and non-believers share in? And the implied answer is none. I think of a wonderful woman from our church in Dagenham. And her husband's not a believer. And the last time Hannah and I visited, I asked her how he was doing. And she burst into tears. She told me with tears in her eyes, each day I wake up knowing that the man I love most is on the broad road leading to destruction. And now I'm heartbroken to see my teenage boys walking straight after him. It's heartbreaking, but it's not surprising. As we see from verse 16, she worships the true God, her husband worships idols. Their values are in disagreement, their priorities they're set for their kids are opposed. So it's not surprising when they follow their dad. And I'm aware there's so many caveats I need to throw in and if I've missed some, forgive me, and I will try and parse them out later in the question time. Of course, people come to Christ at all different sorts of periods in their life. Loads of people come to Christ married to an unbeliever. Loads of people come to Christ and they're in a sort of de facto common law marriage with someone. They're living together with someone. We've got to be sensitive to that. We have to be. We have to take sinners when they come and slowly the gospel of grace changes them. We're not to expect sort of instant dramatic change overnight. But if you might know, the Bible says if you're married to an unbeliever, you've got to stay married to them. You've got to seek the best in that relationship. That's really important, and we can talk about that later maybe. And the Bible is really practical wisdom in that area. But if we aren't yet married, the question is, why would you choose this life for yourself? It will either be one of relentless heartbreak and difficulty, or it will lead you to amend and change your beliefs because the truth is just too painful to bear that your husband or your wife is heading for hell. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind then justifies. So to help us change our hearts, change our affections, what Paul does now, he kind of reminds us who we are in Christ. And in verse 16, he fires out a quick-fire barrage of six Old Testament quotations, some of which we've looked at already over the course of the service. Look down with me, verse 16, halfway through. Verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Please hear, we don't have time to go around the whole Bible chasing each of those references in detail. But the thing they all have in common, you may have noticed that over the course of the service, the thing they all have in common is they're all set in the context of rescue. So the question is, how should Israel live now they've been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt? Or in the later passages, how should Israel behave now they're returning from exile in Babylon? And in both contexts, the answer is the same. They're called to be holy, distinct, separate. Now, we've got to understand this rightly. Again, we could easily rush to some rubbish, false applications. Obviously, this doesn't mean Christians should become monks, hide out in a cave somewhere, you know, reject all contact with the outside world. It can't mean that, because Paul himself, well, no one was more out in the world than Paul. No one was more rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles than Paul. So it can't mean that. Nor can it mean we should cut off all ties from our culture. So cancel your Netflix subscription, just read the Bible from now on. It can't mean that. Again, Paul shows he was highly conversant with his culture around him. In nearly every letter, he's quoting Greco-Roman poetry and philosophy. Paul was really engaged with his culture. So his concern here, then, is whilst Christians, we're going to be living in the world, they're not to be of the world. Whilst the culture is going to influence how we share the gospel, we mustn't allow our culture to change the gospel or how we live. I think the only way we're going to resist this constant drip, drip temptation to do that is if we keep in mind who we are in relationship with Christ. So did you notice, just glance again at these quotations, did you notice just how intimate the language is? God calls us here his temple. That's his holy dwelling place. He compares us to Eden, the Garden of Eden, where he walks among us. That picture of intimacy there. He calls us my people. Those whom he's bought a great price. He calls us my sons and my daughters. We're children adopted as his very own. Friends, when our hearts are kind of drawn to the lies of our culture, when we're tempted to believe that, I don't know, without sex or without romance or without relationship, my life must lack value or worth or dignity, ask yourself, who are you? Who am I? That better question might be, who are we? God never has designed us to be alone. He has given us all a family, a fellowship. He has given us here friends, intimacy. So whether we're married or not, whether we're single or not, whether happily married or happily single or not, each of us can walk this Christian life with intimacy, with dignity, with love. Vaughan Roberts is a minister in Oxford, and he describes an elderly lady in his congregation. She's one of these very godly elderly saints who everyone knew, everyone loved her. She's always at the prayer meeting. She's just wonderful. She never married, but she was highly involved in pretty much every area of church life over the decades she served at St. Ebb's. But around her neck, she wore this little locket. You know, it's one of those lockets which can open up. And people always sort of wondered whose image was inside that locket. And people sort of guessed and postulated, and maybe it's some old love from before World War II, someone who died in the war, maybe. But when she died a couple of years back, as you can imagine, the whole church turned out for her funeral. They loved her dearly. And there it was revealed what was in her locket. And it wasn't a photo, it was actually a little verse from 1 Peter, which says, though I have not seen him, I love him. See, her greatest love was Christ. And it was blindingly obvious that her greatest love was Christ, because she loved the church. Look at verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I think one of the things which has struck me as I've been preparing this week is Paul's tone. His tone in this section. It isn't severe. It isn't headmasterly, wagging his finger, coming with threats at us. He's warm. He's friendly. He's fatherly. And he comes with grace. And yet at the same time, he is unflinching in calling his spiritual children to turn from sin. Whether that's the sin of the mind or the sin of the body. So if you're here and you're aware that of sin in your life, please don't ever confuse someone confronting your sin with a lack of love. Don't ever make that mistake. They're confronting your sin because they love you. An affectionate ministry helps people see the conflict between Christ and contamination. Now, the second thing we're going to see, and much more briefly, the second hallmark of affectionate ministry is that it helps us remember that godly sorrow leads to joyful restoration. Now, we didn't read much of chapter 7 because it's quite long and it's quite nitty-gritty, but it seems if Paul is really confident that having called the Corinthians to repent, that they are going to actually repent. And it seems if the reason he's so confident is because the last time he called them to costly repentance, they did just that. They repented. You may remember about six sermons ago, back in chapter 2, Paul had to write to the Corinthians this really painful letter. And it seems a number of them made a coup against Paul and questioning his leadership. And Paul wrote this painful letter calling them to repent. Well, it seems if in verse 8 he reminds them of what happened there. Because he thinks that in this new and different situation, if they remember how they repented then, they might have the courage to, in this new situation, repent now. So look at verse 8. You there? Verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. When you were a kid, you might have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Dawn Treader. I think it's the third or the fourth in the series. I can't remember which one. And one of the characters, the main characters in this book, is one Eustace Scrub. He's an arrogant, self-centered, irritating little boy. And upon this sort of voyage in this boat called the Dawn Treader, across the seas of Narnia, he comes across this hoard of gold. And he's delighted to discover this new wealth. And he puts on this golden bracelet and he sort of throws the coins in the air. He's got all this power, all this wealth now. He's got everything his heart desires. And he's so tired by his jubilation, he ends up falling asleep on this pile of gold, sort of dreaming greedy, greedy thoughts. Well, in the book, he wakes up as a dragon. At first, he's delighted because now he's the biggest, most powerful thing around and he can smash all those people who didn't like him or told him he was irritating. But he quickly realizes that he is isolated from all of humanity and he's lonely. And furthermore, this golden bracelet he put on him is now painfully cutting into his arm because he's much bigger, but the bracelet stayed the same size. And it's quite a powerful image because whatever it is that sin promises us, whatever it is that compromise with the culture around us promises us, it rarely delivers, does it? In the end, it cuts into us. It hinders us. It isolates us from God and from his people. And so when our sin is called out or perhaps found out, our natural instinct is worldly sorrow. We're ashamed, aren't we? But not because our offence is offensive towards God and others. We're ashamed because we've been discovered, because we've been hurt. So imagine people in your small group discover you've been tagged on Facebook getting drunk at a party. Or imagine one of your internet accountability partners comes across some of the things you've been looking at on a Saturday night on your web browser. Now the question is, in those sort of moments when you're caught out, the question is, does your sin lead you to shamefully distance yourselves from others? Or does it lead you to seek repentance and restoration? Well, in C.S. Lewis's story, Eustace Scrub eventually cries out for Aslan to change him. Aslan's the Christ figure. He's the great lion. And he appears in the end, and he leads Eustace to this enormous bath, like a baptismal pool, if you like. And he's told to undress, but no matter how many layers of dragon skin Eustace tries to peel off himself, he's still a dragon. It becomes clear that only Aslan can undress him. Only Aslan can change him back. And Eustace describes the experience a bit like this, if you excuse the lengthy quote. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you that, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Then Aslan caught hold of me and he threw me into the water. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing around, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. See, only Christ can cure our contaminated and sinful hearts. And thankfully, we have in him one who has the power to wash us clean. And yet, this process is going to be painful. It's going to be embarrassing. Owning up before God, owning up before others about our sin. No one really wants to do that, do they? But if you like, repentance isn't just the door to entry into the Christian life. Repentance is the path for the whole of the Christian life. We don't repent once and then we're away. Every day we're repenting. Every day we're turning back to Christ. Every day we're allowing Christ to tear off the dragon to reveal who we really are. I like the way C.S. Lewis narrates the very end of this scene. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice, because the cure had begun. The Christian journey is painful. It's really painful. But here's the thing, friends. Knowing God's grace, it can be one of incredible joy. Godly sorrow, rather than leading to shame and isolation, it should lead to joyful restoration. If you had the time to go away and read the rest of chapter 7, that's exactly what we see. I'm going to close with this story, the story of a guy called Robert Robinson. He was an English clergyman. He lived in the 18th century. And he was a very gifted pastor, incredible preacher, and also a very highly recognized poet and hymn writer. However, after many years in the pastorate, he began to start doubting his faith. He got on board with a sort of intellectual sect, called themselves Unitarians, and eventually he left the ministry and finished up in France, indulging himself with prostitutes. It was a massive crash, a shock for the evangelical world. He bought into the culture. One night he was riding in a carriage with a Parisian socialite who had recently come to know Jesus. And she was interested on this guy's opinion on some poetry she'd been reading. The poem went like this. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never failing, call for hymns of loudest praise. And when she looked up from this poetry book, the socialite noticed Robinson was weeping. What do you think of it? She asked him. He said, I wrote it. But now I've drifted away from him and now I can't find my way back. And then she said to him, but don't you see? The way back is written right here in the third line of your own hymn. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Never ceasing. Those streams are flowing even here in Paris tonight. That night, Robinson recommitted his life to Christ. And perhaps today, to this morning, you would like to do the same. You're aware in your heart of contamination. You've been called out perhaps by friends, by people in your small group. They love you. They are for you. Well, today would be a great day to go back to those streams of never ending mercy. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you that those streams of Christ's blood ever flow for me. Lord, I'm so hard-hearted by nature, but thank you that your Holy Spirit softens our hearts, calls us to repent. So please, give us the grace, give us the ability to withstand the pain, perhaps withstand the humiliation, and turn back to you. Please keep this church, please keep me in your mercy always. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.